Chapter 24, reading this time verses 1 through 11, and our text will be verses 9 through 11 in Exodus chapter 24. Speaking in verse 1 is the Lord himself. And he said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord has said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience or hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has said, will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand also. They saw God, and did eat and drink. So far the reading of God's holy word. In addition to the After the beloved congregation of the Lord, whenever this text, Exodus 24, is read in public, there are raised eyebrows when twice within three verses, Israel's representatives saw their God with their own eyes. And there are question marks on your faces. And children, maybe you wonder, after all, to use the words of a children's song from Judy Rogers, Why can't I see God? And the whole point is you can't see God. Maybe you even asked your mom or dad, well, how then can you know God if you can't see God? And yet here we read a text that seems to turn it all upside down because it says they saw their God. And this text becomes all the more puzzling when you compare it to other passages such as 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which describes God like this, dwelling in the light which no man can see, whom no man has seen. You could say that trying to look at God is like looking at the sun when it's high overhead. The light is so strong it hurts your eyes and you instinctively close them so that your eyes are not burned. You can stare yourself blind by looking at the sun. And the same is true of God. He can let us look at symbols or signs of his presence, but we cannot really see him as he is, in part because he is not a creature, and we are. No one has ever seen God. And yet this text says that Israel saw God. It doesn't say they saw fire. It doesn't say they saw a sign or symbol of God's presence like it did back in Exodus 19 and 20. It says they saw God. This is such a startling text that you will find even commentators, Christian commentators especially, but also Jewish ones, saying that this text cannot say what it says. When the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible was produced, they did not have the courage to translate what it said, so they simply wrote that the elders of Israel saw the place where the God of Israel stood, rather than that they saw the God of Israel. And Moses, as he writes Exodus, is just as amazed as you are. Because he even repeats it a second time in our text. It's the first thing he says in verse 10, and then he repeats it in verse 11. They saw God. And as we look at this text, we will discover that it has a surprising and yet a rich message for us. We will not see God this morning, at least not in the same way Israel did, and yet we will see that we are not any worse off than the elders of Israel were. And therefore, we pray that through the power and work of the Holy Spirit, by faith, we may catch a glimpse of God this morning, and in the visible signs and seals of the gospel of Christ, we will see God's grace, as well as his delight in revealing himself to his people. Our theme is, God allows Israel to see him. In the first place, they see his majesty above them. In the second place, they see his grace toward them. And lastly, they see his delight in them. And the last point will be covered in the table meditations. Think back for a moment now to last week and to the solemnizing of God's covenant with Israel. The Lord teaches Israel in this ceremony that he delights to reveal himself to them and that he wants to bring them closer to him. The covenant of grace is about God making himself known, God living with his people. And so there go the picked representatives, 70 men in all, along with Aaron as the future high priest and Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Just imagine what that must have been like, the very same mountain that they had fenced off so carefully that only a few days before had been trembling, and on the where God spoke the Ten Commandments in amazing majesty, the most majestic moment of world history on this earth until the second coming. And on the pain of death, they had to keep their distance so that they would not be consumed by the fires of God's holiness. And now they're told to go up the same mountain to come closer to this holy God. And there they go through a gap in the fence onto the mountain. Can you imagine if you were the wife or child of one of these men? You watch them climb higher and disappear from sight. And you wonder as they go, is it safe to be on the mountain with this God? What happened up there? Well, God revealed himself to Israel. He allowed them to see him, but from a distance. That's why we're told back in verse 1, they come to worship God, but afar. They're close and yet far away. They see God in a way that they've never seen him before, and at the same time in a way that emphasizes the difference between God and them. That is why what they're doing is described as worship. You do not worship your equal. You respect your equals, but worship is more than respect. Worship means reverence. Something only God is worthy of. To worship means to stand in awe of God's majestic glory as you realize he towers so far and high above you in his greatness in a way that you feel your smallness. And the Lord inspires this awe and reverence in Israel by what he allows them to see of him. Verse 10 says that when they saw the God of Israel, they saw under his feet a paved work like a sapphire stone and like the body of heaven in its clarity. Now this means that God appears to them enthroned in glory. The pavement under his feet is made of a stone. And the translation sapphire here is not quite correct. It's better translated as a stone that was known back then as lapis lazuli. What is that? It's a stone that was used in Egypt and in Babylon for royal decorations in palaces. It was a dark, deep blue stone that was, when polished, looked like the sky on a clear and cloudless day. And scattered through this stone were bits and flecks of another kind of stone that had a golden color. And so, it looked like the heavens with specks of golden stars shining in them. And you couldn't see through that stone. So when the text talks about clarity, it better should be translated as purity. And the combined effect of that pure, deep blue color with golden flecks floating reminds you of the sky, of outer space. And so when Israel sees God, they see royal majesty. They see him as God who was enthroned above the heavens, so to speak, with the heavens even as his footstool. Is it any wonder that they worship? That is, in typical Eastern fashion, they bow down with their faces on the ground. That's what God's footstool looks like. But what did they see? The text is almost silent, but it gives us hints, hints that are fleshed out later in Scripture. We're told that something was under his feet. That means they saw feet at the very least. What kind of feet? Well, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1 with verse 26. Here, the prophet Ezekiel has a vision of God on the throne. And these last verses describe the one who sat on the throne. And above the firmament, we read in verse 26, that is the canopy that was over their heads, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And that's, again, that word for lapis lazuli in the original. So the same thing is what Ezekiel sees. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins or waist even upward, and the appearance of his loins downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about it. So the one on the throne looks like a man, but a man blazing with intense light, looking as if he's on fire. You can imagine when the elders saw this one sitting on the throne, that their reverence grew even deeper. Would you not tremble in amazement if you saw this? Would you not bow with your face to the ground too, even from a distance? Congregation, this is the God who invites you to his table this morning. He blazes with the fire of intense holiness. He is majestic, and so that when you come, the proper attitude is of careful reverence and of awe and of deepest respect for his holiness. He is so majestic. When you sit at his table and eat and drink, you are in the special presence of this exalted God. Will you remember that? But someone will say, but how can that be? Because God isn't a man. How can he look like one? Who are they seeing? John 1 verse 18 continues to flesh out this idea. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, he has made him known. What the elders of Israel saw on the mountain was not God the Father, but was God the Son. They saw Jesus Christ temporarily taking human form in order to reveal God to them, pointing out the time when he would do so permanently. They saw the Lord Jesus in his glory and worshipped him. Jesus Christ is Israel's God. He makes God known to them because he is God. God who takes on human form, that God may become visible to us, that Israel may know their God closer by than ever before. Remember the example of not being able to look at the sun? When it shines in its strength, you can look at the sun, though, if you have special glasses on. I remember once an eclipse of the sun when I was in college, and I went back to my high school, and there the shop teacher had taken out some of the welding glasses, and through them you could look for a few moments at the sun. Or think of a prism that takes sunlight and breaks it down into its parts so you can see the colors that are in ordinary sunlight. Jesus Christ reveals God. He is the prism that brings God closer so that we can see him in a way we could otherwise not see. He's the glasses that make it safe to look at the sun in its glory, so to speak. Or to put it in another way that our children can understand. Children, when you eat, your mom or dad will cut your food into bite-sized pieces for you so you could put it in your mouth, right? God, in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to spread the table, shows who he is in bite-sized pieces so that we can take it in. Listen again to how John 1 puts it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So much so that Jesus can say to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, we have an even closer relationship with God than Israel did. Israel saw God in Christ seated on the throne, but there was still a distance between them. They could see only a fiery form, but not much of a face. Moses alone could go closer up onto the mountain. The rest were not allowed on the mountain at all. And that changes in the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes into this world, not blazing with heavenly light, at least not outwardly. He comes as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He comes in the form of a servant. He comes, and in so doing reveals God's heart in a way that our frail, sinful eyes can look at without going blind. Just read about Him in the Gospels. He comes not just from a distance, but He puts His hands on the sick and He heals the brokenhearted. And He allows sinners to come close to Him, so close that they can reach out and touch Him and listen to Him. So close that people can read the expressions on His face and look in His eyes and know Him as a friend. Have you ever heard about someone a number of times without actually meeting them? And finally you meet them personally and you're able to say to them, "Now I can put a face to the name." God, in sending His Son in human form to live among us, enables us to say to Him, "Now I can put a face to the name." That's how close the living God comes in Jesus Christ. And only on one occasion while He lived on earth did this change. You remember? The Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and John saw Jesus Christ change so that His clothes became white as light and His face shone like the sun, and they caught a glimpse of Him in heavenly majesty. And if you were to see Him in heaven right now, just read Revelation 1. He looks like that right now, where the risen Christ is described exactly in the language of the prophet Ezekiel. And yet this glory does not make them fall to pieces. Remember what Peter said to Jesus on the mountain? He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." The invisible, majestic God becomes visible through Christ in a way that makes it good for His believing people to see, in a way that our frail eyes can take in without going to pieces. That has application to the Lord's table. You approach a majestic, living God at this table. It should make you feel small with reverent, careful awe. And yet you approach God through His Son, Jesus Christ, the same one who now shines with the glory described in Exodus 24 in heaven, revealed more fully later. And when you raise your heart by faith and focus on Him through faith, you know God. And as the Holy Spirit blesses the table to your heart so that your soul is delighted with the Lord brought nearer, you too can say with Peter, "Lord, it is so good for us to be here." That is what the Lord loves to do at His table. He wants to give His majesty to us literally in bite-sized pieces through Christ, that we may worship Him and see His glory. But now someone will have the question, how can we then approach so near to this living God? How can we as sinners draw near to an unquenchable fire of burning holiness? Let's go back to Exodus 24. Verse 10 of our text tells us that they saw the majesty of Israel's God, and verse 11 says something else. This majestic, holy God does not lay His hands on them. That is, He does not kill them or judge them. But He means He shows them grace. And that's our second point. They see His grace toward them. Now, the men on that mountain were sinners. And so, just like a dry piece of firewood can expect to burn when put in a fiery furnace, they could expect wrath from a holy God. Did not God Himself say later to Moses, "No man can see My face and live"? When Moses writes that God did not lay His hands on the people, it's because God shows them grace. He doesn't deal with them as their sins deserve. Why not? Because those 70 men who bow on their faces before Israel's God are sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice that was offered down below on the altar. It was only because they were covered in the blood and because their sins were paid for by the death of the substitute that they could draw near to and see their God. And that is why God could invite them to come close. Without an invitation like that, without gracious provision in the blood, they would have approached the mountain to their own condemnation. Because God had said, "No one may come up here." And none of the rest of the people could come either. But these 70 were personally invited and sprinkled with blood. And they could come up onto the mountain. And the same is true of you and I. If you and I are to come to the table and sit down in the presence of the majestic God of glory, you need to be covered with the blood, not of bulls and goats, as in Exodus 24, but the blood of Jesus Christ, that he sprinkles through his Holy Spirit on all who come to him, confessing their sins and seeking him and laying hold on him by faith, so that you can sit down by faith and meet God in peace and sit down with the reassurance that God will not stretch out his hand against you and make you eat and drink in judgment. That's what the table is about, is it not? That God gives bread and wine, the symbols of the blood and cross of Christ that make it safe to be in his presence. But now someone will say, those 70 men had a personal invitation. Do I need a personal invitation to come too? You do, but you shouldn't distinguish that from the general invitation. These 70 men were selected by God through Moses to represent all Israel. And you and I will not get that kind of an invitation. And in part, it's because no longer is seeing the glory of God this way reserved only for a few. Through Christ's finished work, it is reserved for everyone and anyone who takes refuge in Jesus Christ. You heard the invitation, and if that invitation describes you, then it is a personal invitation. For sinners who humble themselves on account of their sin and grieve over the insult done to God's glory and majesty, for those who say, I desire to walk in the ways of the Lord, for those who turn from sin to draw near to God, for those who take refuge in the blood of Jesus Christ, all such have a personal invitation from the King this morning. Come to the table. He will not lay his hands on you in wrath. He will welcome you with grace. You may feel 1,000 sins in your conscience. You may carry with you the baggage and memory of sins past, the sins of yesterday or a year ago or of your youth or of long ago. You may feel like you're not qualified at all to sit and eat and drink at the table of such a God. You may still feel the weakness and inconsistency of your faith and the burden of a sinful heart and the misery of mixed motives and desires when it comes to walking in the ways of the Lord. And yet I tell you, as an ambassador of Christ on the authority of heaven, that the table is spread for you. It is not for the worthy, for people who have it all together, but for the unworthy. This table says God is unspeakably gracious to sinners. The evidence is in front of you. He who spared not his own son, but sent him to the bitter, shameful death of the cross, now says, I will receive you in grace. I will forgive your sins. I will show you the lengths and breadths and depths and heights of my kindness towards you. So much so was this meal on Sinai a meal of grace that it says, again, the elders saw God, and this time a different Hebrew word is used in a different kind of tense in the word. That means they didn't just lay on their faces and worship the whole time. They got up, they sat down, and they looked at God, and you could say they kept on looking at God from a distance, to be sure. But they were allowed to see the God of Israel. What else can this mean but that God no longer remembers their sins? That God shows them amazing grace. In a certain sense, God did this on credit because of the work of Christ still future that was to come. But now when God sits down to eat and drink with sinners, he no longer does so on credit. Now he does so because the payment has been made in full. And those who come to God through Christ have a clean slate with God. No debts remain to be paid. All has been paid to the last penny. He longs to reassure his people of his grace. That's why he invites even the weak and the wavering to his table. And he puts bread and wine in your hands and in your mouth. And he says, lift up your hearts as you hear these words. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus was broken as a complete atonement for all our sins. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the blood of the Lord Jesus was poured out as a complete atonement for all our sins. If you were one of those 70 elders that morning, sitting there gazing at the God of Israel, realizing he was not going to stretch out his hands in wrath against you, the longer you sat there, the more your amazement at grace would give way to joy in grace. Your heart would be overwhelmed to the point of bursting, realizing this living, majestic God of heaven and earth is the Savior of his people. He wants to bring sinners close to him, to eat and drink with him in peace. And you would go back down the mountain to your anxiously waiting wife and children with a beaming face. And when they asked you, what did you see? You would say, We saw God, and He showed us grace. What a God! We saw His greatness, and we tasted His grace. Should that not be the response of all God's believing people today, as you sit down and realize God does not deal with you as your sins deserve, but according to free grace? Should not joy in the Lord swell your heart to a mighty crescendo of praise? That's also part of worship. Not just reverent awe of the majesty of God, but soul-ravishing joy at the grace of God, the marvel of peace with God, producing overflowing joy. When you hear of it, does it not make you want to sing? I long as in the times of old, Thy power and glory to behold within Thy holy place, because Thy tender love I see, more precious far than life to me. My lips shall praise Thy grace. To which the Lord responds with the words of exhortation of our pre-service song, Let all who seek to see My face be glad and joyful in My grace.